Jude once again, and I'm hoping to be able to finish the book of Jude today, and then we'll go on to a different book of the New Testament. By the way, if in case you're interested, I teach the New or the Old Testament at night, you know, and I've done that for several years. And one of the things that's been my observation, not only sitting under other pastors but visiting other churches, is a lot of pastors, and they tend to want to stay away from the Old Testament. But again, they didn't have a New Testament canon of scriptures. They used the old to preach Jesus.
Amen. Hallelujah.
And so that's why it's important to be able to get a good working knowledge of the old, so that you can be able to use it if you need to when you're talking to somebody. Yeah, especially the Jewish people. So again, that's one of the reasons why we do that. But I want to invite you to come to our night service. You know, we just have a handful of people, but you know, everybody's welcome, and we want people to be able to grow by it. All right, we're going to be picking up our thought here today in verses 17 through 19 of Jude. 17 through 19. And again, we're talking about the apostates. Now, you probably heard the term apostolic. Apostolic is not the same as apostate. Apostolic is the apostles' teaching, whereas apostate are the false teachers' teaching. Okay? So I just want to make that clarity, because some people get confused with words, and it's important to know those things. So the success of these apostates, folks, we got to understand this. It is only temporary, because there's a day of judgment coming. The Lord's going to judge those who have taught wrongly. And the Bible tells us very clearly. It says, even to those who desire to be teachers, don't be many teachers among you, seeing they're going to receive a greater condemnation. And the word condemnation there means a greater scrutiny for what they have taught. Doesn't mean that you know you can't teach or shouldn't desire to teach, but again, you better know what you're talking about. It's important to have that calling on your life. In verse 17 through 19 here, it says, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last times who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." Brother Terry, would you ask a blessing upon the word, please?
Father, thank you that we can come and hear what the Spirit says to the church. Lord, I pray for your anointing to fall upon Pastor Carey as he brings the gospel of truth. And this we ask in the name above every name, the name of Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.
Amen. You know, I read somewhere that the Great Wall of China was breached at least three times by an enemy. And each time, it was because the guards were bribed. The point is, we need to be watchful against apostates and them entering into the church and teaching things that they ought not teach. And we need to be strong in the Word so that we can stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, that word wiles, you know, it means to trick, or it's a stratagem intended to ensnare and deceive. And it tells us that in Ephesians 6 and 11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devils." He's trying to trick and he's trying to deceive. So we need to be strong in the Word so that we can be able to recognize wrong teaching. And he knows, the enemy knows that the Word of God, it's powerful. It's actually, the Word is referred to as a sword. And he tries to pervert the Word of God at every point, because he knows that if he can do so, he can cause it to lose its power and its meaning. Satan has attacked the Word of God from the very beginning of time. Remember, in the very beginning, in Genesis 3 and 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Again, he used the scripture, but then he perverted it. God has not said that, you know. So one of the things I want to make clear here this morning is once we begin to question God's word, folks, we are vulnerable to the enemy's attack. Only the truth of God's word can protect us from the lies of the enemy and keep us from getting ensnared. Let me give you a couple of fantastic Old Testament scriptures that I think are still true today. The one that really stands out to me is Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, that says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." And people can come along and they can claim to be a preacher, they can shout, and they get all people all hyped up and excited and everything, but if it is not according to the word of God, it's nothing. It's a bunch of hot air.
Right. Amen.
Let me give you an Old Testament and a New Testament. Revelation 3, verse 8 through 11. This is talking about the church of Philadelphia. This Philadelphia means the church of brotherly love. And he says, "I know your work, see, I have set before you an open door." This is chapter 3, verse 8 through 11. "And no one can shut it, for you have little strength." And I honestly believe that means little strength, that there are not many in number. And it says, and again, I have to say that that's supposition on my part, but I think that's what it's intending to get across. "You have kept my word." You have kept my word. How important of a statement that is for the whole church today. "And not denied my name." Denying the name of Jesus, what does that mean? It means you're denying who he is. What is Jesus' name? What does it mean? Jehovah is salvation, or Yahweh is salvation. Or salvation is of the Lord. Think about, when the angel appeared to Joseph, he says, "You're going to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Yeah. False teachers come along and says, "You need to be saved by Jesus plus other things."
Negative.
Let me ask you this. Which one of your sins did Jesus not die for? People, they say, when you first get saved, you're saved from all your sins. And once you're saved, if you mess up after that, you're just on your own. That's wrong teaching. The Bible says he died once for all. That's the liberty we have in Jesus Christ. But when you teach that, a lot of times people will say, "Well, you're saying I can do whatever I want to do then." No, God forbid. Jesus came to set you free, though, and to let you know you have a grace and you have a purpose through him that, again, is everlasting. And as long as you abide in that, you are saved. It says, "And no one can shut it, because you have little strength, you've kept my word, and you've not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." And I sometimes I wonder about, those who buy into this replacement theology, claiming that the church are the replacement Jews. Yes, while we are in Christ Jesus, we are considered the spiritual Jewish people, because through marriage, you might say. But God is not done with his people Israel either. And it says, "I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." And I believe he's speaking specifically of the bride, the church. And there will be those who come before the Lord. They'll be saved because of their confession of faith. But their doctrines that they hold on to may hinder them from being part of the bride. "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which is to come upon the whole world." I believe this is speaking prophetically of the time to come, where the Lord will protect his people. This is, I think, talking about the rapture of the church. "And to test those who dwell on the earth, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that, listen, no one may take your crown. And that's what the enemy is trying to do. He's entered into the church subversively. Remember what it said in the first part of the book of Jude? Men have come in unawares, teaching perverse things that they ought not teach. Now, I think it's important to understand that while the Lord had many disciples, especially at one time, he only selected a few apostles. The word apostle means one who is sent with a commission. So in order to qualify, a believer had to be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9 and 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? So the apostles, they lived during Jesus' earthly ministry, and they learned from him on a daily basis. They were sent out from him into the whole world to carry the good news of salvation. And wherever there is the authentic, this is what you must remember. There is always going to be the counterfeit because the enemy is trying to muddy the waters so that it can't be seen clearly. This happened on a regular basis within the early church. False apostles, false teachers began to appear and to lead many people astray. And since Christ committed the faith to his apostles, one of the main tests of the early church was, is this what the apostles taught? Paul made this declaration in Galatians 1, verse 6 through 9. I marvel that you are turned away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to, listen, pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, so say we now again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you've received, let him be accursed. So not only was this a truth, but it was a truth that bore repeating. The Lord wanted people to get this, to know this, and understand this. And when the early church began to assemble the New Testament, it required that each book be written by an apostle, or at least somebody that was closely associated with the apostles. Apostolic teaching was and still is the test of all truth. Jude mentions the words that were spoken by the apostles. Now, why do you say this? Because originally, again, there was no New Testament epistles. But over the years, inspired letters written by Paul and Peter and John and the other apostles and what have you, and other saints that were close to them, even in the book of Acts, you find sermons and things like that that were written. And we have what we have now is a complete record in the Scriptures that testify of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, if someone offers you a new revelation, always test it with what the apostles wrote and by what Jesus taught. And we're taught very clearly in Scriptures not to be gullible. Ephesians 4, 11 through 15 says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ, till we come to the unity of the faith. Notice it doesn't say face. You know, I saw a picture the other day with the Pope standing up with all these different spiritual leaders behind him, you know, and he'd say, we all serve the same God. Liar. That's just not true. And it's for the equipping of the ministry and the edifying of the body of Christ till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. There's that word again, trickery. In the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. The Bible says some of the stuff, it's so subtle. It says that even the very elect would be deceived if it were possible. But speaking the truth, what is the truth? Thy word is truth, in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Christ. You know, I look at this and I can't help but think about, you know, somebody who comes along and brings another gospel. You know, if you're not careful, it's really easy to get sucked in to believe what they're saying is true if you do not use the scriptures as your plumb line. I remember reading a book, something called Behind the Veil or something like that, and it was about these missionaries in China who apparently there was some Chinese children who were going around prophesying. And they prophesied and they said, because men are so evil, God is adding these other plagues to mankind. You know what that did for me? Red flag. You know why? Because the scripture says if anyone adds to or takes away, you got big problems with the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is, again, why it's so important for us to be strong in the Word. Know what the Word of God has to say. Get that Bible off of the coffee table, dust it off, open it up, and begin to read it. Jude tells us to remember what they said. Remember their words. Paul and John, probably the most well-known, Peter, they very clearly warned about apostates. And when a warning like this is given by so many, folks, it behooves us to pay attention and take it seriously. When it says, they walk according to their own lust, again, that explains why these apostates deny the Word of God. They don't want God to tell them what to do. They want to live like they want to do. They want to satisfy their own fleshly desires. And the Word of God very clearly condemns their selfish lifestyle. Have you ever heard someone talk to somebody about the Bible who claims, I'm spiritual and everything, but I have some real intellectual problems with the Bible? Well, it's probably because they have some moral problems with the Bible.
Hallelujah!
Because it contradicts what they're doing. Now, I'm not standing here trying to tell you I'm perfect and I don't have my issues, my problems, and what have you, but I will not deny the Word of God.
Amen.
If I'm guilty of doing something wrong, I'm going to own up to it. And the only way to know the truth of the Bible is, again, by reading it, getting it into your heart, and obeying it. John 7:17 says, if anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak in my own authority. That's the words of Jesus. Before Satan can substitute with his own lies, he must get rid of the truth of God's Word by deceiving people into thinking that it is antiquated, that it's no longer for today. Have you told, oh, it's not for today, you know? And he'll try to argue things away, or he'll try to laugh things away, he'll try to mock things away. And the sad fact is, there's all too many people who are willing to laugh along with him. One of the two most important scriptures, I think, in scriptures for us to get down into hearts and to understand is the fact that God doesn't change. One is found in Malachi 3:6. It says, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not condemned, O sons of Jacob. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. I heard a story one time. Brother Horton told the story about a man who got saved while he was in prison. And he got saved because he was selling cocaine or something like that. And something happened miraculously where he was released. And he went right back into selling cocaine and stuff. Ended back up in prison. And he prayed, said, God, why am I here? I don't understand. I'm a Christian now. And the Lord spoke to him and said, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. Guess who has to change?
Amen. That's right.
God doesn't change. The Bible says there is no shadow of turning in Him. So don't let somebody come along and say, this is not for today. This has passed away. No, His Word does not change.
Amen.
Verse 19 says, these are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Again, Romans 8:9 describes him clearly. It says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. I don't care who they are, folks. You can usually tell the one who really is a false prophet, a false teacher, because of who he says Jesus is. The Bible says, no one speaking by the Holy Ghost can call Jesus accursed. That's why the Bible says, test the spirits to see whether they're of God or not. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh, in other words, Jehovah Savior has come in the flesh, is of God, and every spirit that confesses not is of the spirit of Antichrist. That's how you know and understand these things. False teachers want to divide the church and to lead people out of true fellowship into their false fellowship. The Apostle Paul warned that even some of their own people in the churches of his day would rise up and cause people to follow after them. He spoke this to the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 29 through 31. He says, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Kind of reminds me of what he says, I think it's in Colossians. He says, many walk, of whom I tell you now, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, their appearance is usually, you know, they might appear as being somebody that's holy and spiritual and what have you, but usually we'll find out who they are by what they say and what they do. A lot of times they'll say things like, you know what? We have a deeper knowledge and understanding of the Word than your church has, you know. Or we have a better understanding of prophecy and the way of Christian life than you do. Now, while we're trying to teach you the deeper things here in this church of the Word of God, the foundational doctrine remains the same. How do you get saved? There's one foundational doctrine. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved.
Amen.
It's not harder than that. The false teachers want to make it harder than that. You got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you've got to go wash all the garages in Blue Lake. No. You're saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, once you're on that foundation, and there's no foundation laid other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus, let everyone take heed how he builds upon that foundation. Why? Because those are the things you are going to be rewarded for. Now, you might think, like a lot of people say, well, just as long as I can be a doorman in the house of the Lord, I'll be satisfied. Listen, when you get there, you're going to wish you had had those works. Because those who teach people to do wrong and contrary to God's Word, it says they're going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. There's rank and authority in heaven. Did you realize that? That's what the Scriptures teach. Now, usually the things these false teachers teach are the things, again, that lead you into the bondage of works and rituals. I think it would do us all well to remember what Paul said to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1 through 5, he says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, Jude says that these men were sensual, having not the Spirit. The word sensual here means opposite of spiritual. In other words, fleshly. And this is the way that Paul used that word, the same word in 1 Corinthians 2, 14 through 15. It's translated natural by Paul. He says, but the sensual or natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. Now, the Greek word is psychikos, and it means soulish, natural, fleshly, soulish. Meaning, because the false teachers do not have the Spirit of God, they will function in their own natural soul, mind, intellectual power. And one of the tragedies of ministries today is that some people can't discern between soul ministry and true ministry of the Spirit. We see a lot of this, especially on Christian television. A lot of people are confused and deceived by the religious showmanship that's on television. Leviticus 10, verse 1 through 3 says, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and put incense on it, and offered profane fire upon the before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And so fire went from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified.' And so Aaron held his peace." Aaron's own sons died there. Now, why did I share that? It's because there is a false fire in the church today, professing church, just as there was a false fire in the temple of that day. This is why we must exercise carefully the spiritual discernment that's needed to recognize it. So again, how do we recognize it? By using God's Word, which is able to divide the soul from the spirit. Hebrews 4 and 12 says, "For the Word of God is living, and it is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of the soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." Anything that leads you into bondage of works, folks, is not spiritual. So again, we need to pay close attention to the witness of the Spirit of God that we have within us. Romans 8, verse 13 through 17 says, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Amen. Now, a lot of people confuse that, think, well, if I work, that means I have to work. No, it means you trust in Christ. Remember, they came to Jesus and said, "Lord, what must we do to work the works of God?" He said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent." He is your righteousness. He is your sanctification. He is your justification. He is the great I am. He is what you need Him to be. So we need to pay close attention to this. And it says, "And as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear." There are people who feel like, man, if I don't go to church, I'm in trouble. Going to church won't save you. Like the old saying is, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Amen. Your faith in Jesus Christ is what saves you. Do you need to go to church? I encourage you to. Amen. Especially because the book of Hebrews says, don't forsake the gathering together yourself, especially as you see the day drawing near. Y'all see the day drawing near, don't you? And why are we just supposed to gather together? So that we can encourage and admonish one another. To do what? To remain in the faith, because there is so much deception out there trying to lead people away into other things, to take away people's interests, wanting to create an attitude of idolatry within your heart. Because an idol isn't just a statue or something. An idol can be anything that you put before God. God gives us all things richly to enjoy, as long as it's according to His Word. And so He says, "And you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by which whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we also may be glorified together." like I said before, soulish ministry or natural or fleshly ministry magnifies man, whereas one who is spiritual will glorify Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. When the Spirit is ministering through the Word, folks, it creates edification. That word edification is the same word that you would use for like charging a battery. You get charged up. You get built up. It builds your faith. But when the soul is merely manufacturing a ministry and people, you know, they oh yeah, that's good, and people really get into entertainment and what have you, at best, you know, a lot of times all it can provide is like an intellectual kind of like education. You know, I've actually heard it called head knowledge. You get a head knowledge. That's all it is. It's up here, and it hasn't traveled the 18 inches it needs to get to here. But God's looking to produce the fruit of the Spirit, and that's what happens whenever it gets into your heart. It begins to produce that fruit. The fruit of the Spirit are the attributes of Jesus Christ. And Paul rebuked the Corinthian church because they were not walking spiritually. They were walking carnally. They were walking fleshly. They were walking soulish, you might say. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1 through 3, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as unto spiritual people, but as unto carnal, as to babes. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there is envy, where there is strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Or you could say, just like the unbelievers do. See, it takes the Spirit of God to minister to our spirit to make us more like Christ. It's not by my might, it's not by my power, but it's by the Spirit of God. When Jesus comes into your life, He will begin to make changes, folks. That's one of the evidence of the fact that you've been born again of the Spirit. Your life begins to change. You no longer do the things that you did before because of the Spirit of God that dwells within you. Verses 20 through 21 says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." How do you keep yourself? How do you keep yourself? Galatians 5, 16 through 21 makes it very clear. "I say then, walk in the Spirit." What is walking in the Spirit? It's walking in the Word. "And you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you wish. And if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, rivalries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, that just as I have told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there's no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Now, I want to get down to the crux of this because I think this is very important for you to grasp. It's not a matter of you, in your own efforts to do all of this, because it says you've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. What does it mean to crucify the flesh? It means you identify yourself with a cross.
Amen.
You identify yourself with a cross. When Jesus died, you died. Now the life you live unto God, right? And it says, "And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit," in other words, we're made alive by Jesus' sacrifice. What does it say? "Let us also walk in the Spirit." In other words, do the things He said. "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another." You see, it's not a matter of what we do, it's what He's done for us. Notice He says, that you need to be praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that praying in the Holy Spirit, myself personally, I believe that it's speaking prophetically of speaking in tongues. But I do believe also that the Spirit directs our praying too with understanding, because that's what the Scriptures tell us. But specifically, I believe praying in the Holy Spirit in tongues, you know, it's the thing that builds you up when you pray in tongues. In other words, it charges you up, it builds you up. Let me give you a couple of scriptures. Let me start, I'm going to get these two out of order here a little bit. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 14 through 15. It says, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray in the spirit." Notice it said pray in the spirit, building up yourself in your most holy faith. "And I will pray with understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with understanding." I believe both are prompted by the Holy Spirit to help you. In verse 3 and 4, though, it says, "But he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself," builds himself up. "But he who prophesies edifies the church." Now, Jude tells us to keep ourselves also in the love of the Lord. Folks, to love the Lord means more than just simply enjoying a special kind of feeling. You know, of course, you know, as we grow in grace, we're going to experience a deeper sense of emotions and fellowship and what have you. John 14, 21 through 24 says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and we will love him and I will manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not the world?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear are not mine, but the Father who sent me." Again, we do have those times where it feels like the Lord is so close and so near. But there are times where you feel like, "Lord, where are you?" And sometimes those are the times that Peter talked about, which says sometimes if need be, we go through many manifold trials and tribulations and troubles. One of the biggest times of tribulation and trials I've ever experienced in my life is when I didn't feel the presence of the Lord. I thought I'd done something wrong. And the enemy is always quick to come along and say, "You blasphemed the Holy Spirit." Right? One of the best things I ever heard was a brother one time said, "Listen, if you are tormented and feel like you blasphemed the Holy Spirit, don't worry about it, you haven't, because you wouldn't be accused like that." But blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, I believe, folks, is whenever you deny Jesus Christ, because it is the Holy Spirit who draws us to Him. Now, the Bible compares, you know, this love that we're to have to the relationship of a man and wife. And happily married couples that know, they can tell you if they've been married for a length of time, that love will deepen over the years. I love my wife now more than I did when we first got married. You know, and that's just, it just deepens, you know. Amen. But it's more than just an ecstatic feeling that makes a marriage successful. It's obedience and mutual concern. And again, it's about being there. In 1 John 2 and 5 it says, "Whoever keeps his word truly, the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him." It says, "Those who say they know him should walk even as he walked." John 15 and 10 says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Amen. We grow in our love for God as we listen to his word and we obey it and delight in doing what pleases him. And, you know, this is how we keep ourselves in that love. Again, God's love is not just some shallow sentiment. In Psalms 97 and 10 says, You who love the Lord hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints and he delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. To love God is to love what he loves and to hate what he hates. You'll find that it's the dedicated, separate Christian, really, who's the one who really enjoys the deepest fellowship with the Father. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18 says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever, and what is agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Now, I don't know about you, but when I study this out, I feel convicted. Not condemned, because I know I am in Him. But I do convicted and see that there's areas I need improvement. And I hope you feel the same way. Verse 22 through 23 says, "And on some have compassion, making a distinction, and on others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." Think about that. That means that there's many, many Christians who have had their garments soiled. And he tells us what our attitude should be to those who fall and pray to these apostate teachers, unaware, ignorantly, you know. He's talking about people that they've been converted, but they certainly have not been grounded in the faith. Our responsibility is to have mercy upon them and show them compassion, and by seeking to lead them away from the influences of these apostate teachers. I remember this happened one time. There was a brother who was coming to church here, and he was playing music with us, and he was supposed to come to practice. He didn't come to practice, so I gave him a call, and I went over, and he had a suit on. He's getting ready to go with a friend of his. He's going to get ready to go to the Kingdom Hall with his friend. And I told him, I said, "You ought not be doing that." Why would I say that? Because the Bible says anyone who denies that Jesus is the Son of God is Antichrist. Folks, that particular religion denies that Jesus is the Son of God. They teach he's Michael the Archangel or some weird thing like that. And you know what? Came back here to church. Was just a few minutes later he came back in. He didn't go. Sometimes you've got to have compassion, but part of having compassion sometimes being honest with people and telling them the truth. Again, it requires a great deal of patience. And we need to keep in mind that immature Christians are like children who think that they know right from wrong, right? But if you say no to them, a lot of times they get rebellious and stubborn, and they just become more stubborn and want to stay right in the situation that they're in. And then they're headed for a fall. And the best way to draw them away from these false teachers is to magnify to them what they have in Christ and to share His love in practical ways to them. Make their salvation so wonderful and the Word of God so exciting to them that they lose any interest in any of the false teachings that they've been exposed to. And there always must be a warmth of love that assures every young believer, "I love you and I care for you." Now in verse 23, there are people who have again left fellowships literally and gone into these apostate groups. They need to be snatched out of the fire and save some with fear. Sometimes it takes, you know, you've got to be so honest with them and let them know exactly what they're facing before they'll respond. The angels took Lot by the hand and pulled him out of Sodom. The Bible tells us in Genesis 19:16, "And while he lingered, the men took him by his hand and his wife's hand and the hands of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful to him and brought him out and set him outside the city." Sometimes that must be done in order to rescue ignorant, unstable believers from the clutches of false teachers. Now, when it says safe with fear, sometimes there's There's something about that sometimes that I think people might overlook and miss too. I think it also means that we should save some with caution. What I mean by that? Well, the Bible says if somebody's overtaken with a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, examining yourself too, making sure you're not guilty of the same thing. But I believe here, in other words, that we need to be careful when you're trying to rescue those who have erred, that you don't be trapped yourself by the same kind of thing. Many would-be rescuers of drowning people have ended up drowning themselves. The very person that you're trying to rescue, Satan can use them to defile you too. That's why you need to be prayed up. You need to be ready for that. And so I believe the principle Jude is laying down here is for strong believers to never think that they're beyond Satan's influence. We certainly must love God's people, but we also should hate the sin. In the Old Testament, if a Jewish priest touched a leper's garments, it would defile him. And in Scripture, leprosy represents sin. Not every Christian is equipped to deal with false teachers, or let alone those who have been taken captive. And if there's somebody who has, and you don't know how to deal with it, you need to talk to those whom God has set in the church, pastors, teachers, evangelists, and so on, to help you to be able to recover those who caught themselves in the snare. Because it takes the knowledge of God's Word, and it takes faithfully walking with God and understanding what Satan's devices are, and having the Spirit of God, because it demands spiritual discernment to be able to overcome these things. Now, last of all, verse 24 through 25, it says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen." That last part, first I want to notice, to God our Savior. I don't know how you can question that. The Father has covenanted with the Son that all of His people will one day share in His glory. But sadly today, the Lord's bride has spots and blemishes. Isn't that right? But the day is coming when the church will be presented to Himself, spotless and blameless. All those things will be washed away. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Folks, the only way that we're going to be holy and without blemish is through the atonement and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Amen. And we need to begin to learn and understand what that means to us. And as you recognize how much He's loved you and what He paid for you, that should make you love Him the more. And that's what cleans us up. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads.